When Nehemiah presented his vision for the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt and the glory of the city to be restored, he did not view himself as irrelevant to the process. And I say that because perhaps some of you have had the experience in your workplace that the president or the CEO or the big boss comes forward and casts a vision and then expects everyone else to do all the heavy lifting. Perhaps you've seen a vision cast within a service club or even within the local church by someone who themselves was unwilling to do the hard work. Nehemiah was not that kind of a leader. Nehemiah understood full well that he would need to lead others by example. He recognized that for the vision of reconstruction to succeed, he would need to set the tone with his work ethic, with his integrity, and with his generosity. Now, we've already noted how visions are often met with opposition. We've noted how those working diligently towards a vision must often battle the giant named discouragement. For this reason, we've put forth in previous messages that every good leader must possess the skill of problem solving. Because conflict and resistance is, in many instances, inevitable. And so the leader must work to navigate through adversity and stick handle through opposition. There I am, stick handling. By the way, that's a hockey reference, and it comes very naturally to me, but I don't even remember that I'm here in the Bahamas. Yes, a good leader stick handles around opposition. This theme of problem solving continues as we work our way through this lengthy chapter 5. I apologize to Lindsay Cancino for having to read such a long chapter, but the chapter wouldn't make much sense if we did it in bits and pieces. I want to tell you that this is an unusual chapter because, as you know, this whole book is about the reconstruction of Jerusalem. It's about rebuilding the walls that are broken down. But if you look at chapter 5, there's no real reference to the wall. There's no real talk about construction. This is because the vision to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the vision has come off the rails. And I think there is an important observation we can make from this, because we know from previous chapters that this isn't the first time that Nehemiah and his colleagues faced opposition. When they had challenges previously, they were able to push through and continue with the work. When the challenges came from the outside, when the challenges were external, the builders were in some measure able to carry on. But now we notice the pressures are coming from within. The project grinds to a halt because of the internal divisions that now exist in Jerusalem. I do not think I'm overstating things when I say to you this morning, there is nothing that threatens a vision more than internal strife. Nothing threatens the advancement of a church more than internal strife. The late James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary of the history of the Christian church, says as much. The most successful attacks upon the church have come not from unbelievers, but from those within, from people who have professed to know God and Jesus Christ. So you see, those who are working on rebuilding Jerusalem kept working through adversity when the problems were external. But they would not continue working when the problems took place within the walls with their own countrymen. So what's the problem? In verse 1 we read, some of the men and their wives complained about the Jews in power and said, we have large families. It takes a lot of grain merely to keep them alive. We noted a couple of weeks ago that sacrifice would be required for this reconstruction project to succeed. This was an agricultural society where people worked in order to eat. So time spent as a volunteer wall builder was time not spent working in the fields to feed your family. By chapter 5, this equation had pushed some people into a desperate state. Nehemiah would have to respond wisely in order to get this important project back on track. We see in the text that there are three causes that are identified as the reason for the impoverished state of some of the people. First, those making the complaint note that famine had caused them to sell off possessions in order to buy food. Secondly, and this is what Canadians often bellyache about, secondly, they complain how government taxation forced them into a position where they needed to borrow money from their wealthier countrymen. First, famine. Secondly, government taxation. The third problem, or the third cause of their impoverished state, is something we can infer by reading the rest of the chapter. The wealthy Jews were lending money to the poorer Jews, and not only were they charging interest, but they were leveraging what was owed to them to assert an undue influence over their countrymen. Now we get to Nehemiah's response in verse 6. When I heard their complaints and their charges, I became very angry. I just want to pause there. Anger seldom is justified. Anger seldom motivates. Anger seldom corrects. But in this instance, it seems to work. It seems to be on point. It seems to be on target. Nehemiah gets angry with the people, and it actually alters their behavior. So I thought it over and said to the leaders and officials. So you see, it's not an anger that's a rage or without thinking, but he says, I thought this over. I actually thought about this and prayed about this, and I decided to get angry, is essentially what he's saying, which is a very important distinction. Because I think many of us, if we ever struggle with anger, it's a knee-jerk reaction. But not with Nehemiah. Nehemiah first listens to the people and their complaints. He thinks it over. Anger and outrage is a calculated response. But I also want us to notice where Nehemiah directs his anger and where he does not direct his anger. And for all of you among us this morning who are leaders in your own right, a leader in the business world, a leader because you own a store or you're a manager, or a leader within your own home, I want us to note Nehemiah's approach. Nehemiah never mentions the famine. He does not ask God why these miserable conditions were allowed to prevail. That's because Nehemiah does not waste his energy on things beyond his control. He realizes that there's nothing he can do about the famine, so he leaves that alone. Nor does Nehemiah direct his anger against the government. In our day, I know that there are congregations that spend considerable time lobbying the government about matters that concern them. That is commonplace, I think, in many countries. But Nehemiah is apparently unmoved by the notion that government policy is the problem. So we've got three reasons for the current predicament: famine, government taxation, and Jewish people charging Jewish people interest. So three things are identified, but Nehemiah only responds to one. How can you charge your own people interest? Nehemiah teaches us that good leaders resist confronting peripheral issues. Good leaders resist confronting issues that are beyond their control. Instead, good leaders confront issues that can and should be corrected. Good leaders address issues that closely relate to the health of the vision. Now think of all the options that Nehemiah had available to him. He could have, like some church leaders have done, he could have organized a rally against the government. He could have organized a protest against taxation. They could have all camped out at King Artaxerxes' place, 800 miles away from Jerusalem, and asked for some correction to the tax policies. He could have called a prayer meeting. He could have gathered the people and said, if we pray enough, if we're faithful enough, God will end this famine. But he doesn't even do that. He could have blamed outside influences, but he doesn't. Instead, Nehemiah does something what I would say is a bit risky. He confronts people. He confronts people right in front of him, rebuking and challenging the leaders of the community, challenging their practice of charging interest to fellow countrymen. Nehemiah demonstrates sound leadership by addressing behavior that was measurably inappropriate. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you probably realize that the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, speaks about loan procedures among Jewish people. In Exodus, the Lord says, if you lend money to my people, so lending money is clearly okay, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Similarly, in the book of Deuteronomy, we read, you shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You shall charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen, you shall not charge interest. And do you know that in that same passage where the Lord says, don't do these things, he actually gives his people an incentive for obeying the command. In Deuteronomy 23:20, he says, to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake. And what we have there is a general principle that we find throughout the Bible, where God says, do this so that that happens. It's as if Nehemiah is saying to the people, by bringing this principle to bear on his community, if we want the vision to succeed, if we want to experience success and progress, it will be a function of our obedience to God. There was a wall to rebuild. Protection from enemies was needed. The people, many of them, needed to be in a better position financially. This could only happen, Nehemiah believed, if the people were being faithful to the commands of God. Nehemiah is determined to correct the errors of the nobles, and so he calls a public meeting. At the meeting, Nehemiah provides another compelling reason to follow God's law. He says, we must honor God by the way we live, so the Gentiles can't find fault with us. I love that phrase, because we can easily translate that into our day. We must honor Jesus by, this is my translation, we must honor Jesus by the way we live, so that those who don't follow Jesus can't find fault with us. I think one of the grand weaknesses in 21st century Christianity is it's far too easy to find fault with the average Christian. Now, I realize that we'll never be perfect, but if we're sincerely interested in following Jesus and doing what Jesus commands and doing what the Word of God says, then in some measure, hopefully increasing measure, we begin to resemble the ways of Jesus Christ. Nehemiah is basically calling out hypocrisy. This isn't going to work if we're ignoring the Word of God. This isn't going to work if we say we're worshipers of God and we do our own thing. This isn't going to work if we give lip service to the Word of God and we ignore it and charge interest to others. I think there's a couple principles here in play. two reasons for us to obey the commands of God. One, it's an act of worship. God wants us to do certain things and to avoid certain things. And when we do what His Word says, we honor Him. We worship Him. But the second prong is it helps our witness. We honor God by the way we live so Gentiles can't find fault with us. Our witness to unbelievers is enhanced when we do what the Word of God says. We don't want to be in a position. I think about this a lot, and this is a much smaller place to live than where I came from in Toronto. In Toronto, there's 3 million plus people, and on any given day out in the city, no one would know who I was or what I did, and if I wanted to, I could get into all kinds of trouble, and it would never really circle back. But here, who of us can get away with doing with whatever we like? Here in Nassau, the impression I get is that everything we do and say is known by everyone. So you see, how we live our lives is going to circle back to us. And it's either going to help our witness or hurt our witness. Because they'll say, well, isn't that the pastor of the Kirk? Or isn't that person the elder at the Kirk? Or isn't that person a Sunday school teacher at the Kirk? Or isn't you, so you see where I'm going. Nehemiah understands that obedience to God helps the witness and promotes the vision. Now, I realize that none of us are perfect. We'll make mistakes. But Nehemiah isn't addressing mistakes. He's addressing systematic ignoring of God's command. And that's what we want to avoid. We want to avoid being selective in how we follow Jesus Christ. So, I realize that the sermon title here this morning has been all about personal sacrifice. And I've said very little about personal sacrifice, and I'm almost at the end. Why did I make this the title? Well, for this reason. For the leaders in Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah's colleagues, to follow the Word of God, would need to pay a price. Because as we read in the text, to obey the Word of God meant that many of these nobles had to forgive loans. Now, I don't know how many of you are in the financial field or in the business field, but it's not easy to eat a bad loan. It's not easy to cross off the interest that you could have acquired and say, I'll give it all back to you. So it would have been a sacrifice, it would have been a painful thing for the leaders in Nehemiah's day to forgive loans, to give back interest they had collected. More than that, we read in the text that some properties had even changed hands. Can you imagine? So-and-so gives up his property because he needs money to feed his family for a long period of time, and Nehemiah comes along and says, you need to give the property back. Pardon? I've just started to build a new house on it. Doesn't matter. Time to give the property back. But there's a fence around it. I've done all kinds of things. My gardener's in there. I'm sorry. You acquired that through the gains of interest. Give the property back. And the amazing thing is the text says they all did it. Nehemiah said, forgive the loans. Give back the interest. Give the properties back. Help one another to succeed. Advance the vision. Let's get back on track. And it works. And the people had to give up so much. Now, I wouldn't want you to think that Nehemiah was standing from a pulpit, pointing his finger, saying, you need to do better. Nehemiah led by example. We see in verse 14 that for, and this is nervous to read this to you, for 12 years, Nehemiah refused his food allowance. And I probably got Lindsay Cancino thinking, I wonder if Bryn's going to give up his food allowance. But that's what Nehemiah does. He wants to lead by example, and so for 12 years, he collects no money for his food, for his meals. It also says that he didn't acquire any land. You can imagine this is an important witness. Can you imagine if I started buying up oceanfront properties systematically every few years? How that would reflect upon the Kirk? Nehemiah's passing up his food allowance. He's not buying favorable properties. He's not even getting the possessions and the allowances that he was entitled to as governor. Nehemiah had claim by his position over a whole bunch of resources. And he says, I don't need them. Not only did he say, I don't need them, but the resources he already had, he gave to other people. What I want you to see this morning is that Nehemiah is a wonderful example, a delightful example of someone who personally sacrificed for the vision. And that's my dream for all of us. That we look up on the wall and we see a vision pursuing Christ-likeness and community transformation according to the Word of God. And I want us to think, is there anything that we can do to help that along? Is there anything we can give, anything we can contribute, resources, time, energy? What will we invest? What are we willing to sacrifice for the progress of the gospel? Because Nehemiah put his resources where his mouth was. He gave up things. He sacrificed so that Jerusalem could be rebuilt. And so I guess I stand here before you this morning wanting to celebrate the progress we've achieved. Wanting to celebrate where we are today. But in order to keep the ministry vehicle moving, in order for our influence in the community to intensify, in order for us to make a difference in this country, sacrifice will need to be ongoing. Our gifts of time and resources towards the vision should be of such a nature and to such a degree that it actually hurts a bit. And yet, when we consider all that the Lord Jesus has done for us, when we consider His sacrificial death on the cross, we might be tempted to blush at the notion that we are sacrificing anything at all. As the hymn well puts it, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." As we pursue Christ-likeness and community transformation, I urge you, hold nothing back. Help one another to succeed. Amen.